This is Dr. Karen Wilson-Starks, and welcome to my podcast series, The Voice of Leadership. Hi, this is Dr. Karen Wilson-Starks, your host for The Voice of Leadership and Dr. Karen Speaks Leadership. God still speaks to his people today, and he is still a God of the supernatural, both in the church setting and at work. Today's guest will share about the supernatural God she has come to know and invite us to a deeper walk with the Creator of the universe. God stands ready to transform church leaders, their congregations, and his marketplace ministry leaders. My guest today, Rebecca Simon Peter, is passionate about reconnecting spiritual leaders with their God-given powers to co-create miracles with the divine. Her award-winning group coaching program, Creating a Culture of Renewal, has energized church leaders across the country to reclaim their calling and to grow their ministries. Known for teaching leaders how to bring out the best in the people who frustrate them the most, her work transforms church leaders and the congregations they serve. Her insights, experiences, and recommendations also apply to corporate business leaders, so stay tuned to hear the applications to business. Rebecca is the author of Forging a New Path, Moving the Church Forward in a Post-Pandemic World from Market Square Publishers in 2022, Dream Like Jesus, The Jew Named Jesus, Green Church, Green Church Leader Guide, and Seven Simple Steps to Green Your Church. Educated in theology and environmental studies and previously serving as an ordained United Methodist pastor, Rebecca is uniquely prepared for her current consulting role to grow the Green Church. A dynamic speaker, Rebecca has engaged and challenged audiences around the country. She's an avid hiker, dog mom, wife to Jerry, lover of coffee, and a gratitude junkie. So welcome, Rebecca, to The Voice of Leadership and to Dr. Karen Speaks Leadership.
Thank you so much, Dr. Karen. It's just such a joy to be here. I'm looking forward to it.
It's a joy to have you here. I'm looking forward to diving right in with you as well. And since I've used that word in your bio so many times about green, I'm going to start there. What is a green church, and what are you attempting to accomplish with the green church, and why is that relevant?
When I first wrote those books back in 2010, I really wanted to connect what scripture had to say about taking care of creation and what science said about how we were doing at it. So I brought those two disciplines together to help churches really understand how to love the earth that God created and continues to create. And so how to live in a sustainable way, how we're really, we're not living at the expense of earth, but we're living in harmony with the earth. It's so important. Look at the changing environment and climates around us. Business has to pay attention to that. Church needs to pay attention to that as well. There's another piece of green, though, and that's the ecosystem of the church. And the ecosystem of the church, we want a church that's experiencing renewal, that's got vision and life and, you know, living waters flowing through it and not just stagnant, which so many churches have become. So kind of a dual meaning to that.
When you talk about the sustainable part and living in harmony, let's say with nature, the environment, and so on, how is that specifically beneficial to churches? We understand somewhat what businesses are trying to do, but particularly what's beneficial to the church?
It's beneficial in a number of ways. One, people really get to live their faith, where faith is not disconnected or disembodied from the earth, but they actually have a deep, profound awareness of nature and gratitude for God's energy that flows through it and sustains it. And they see themselves as part of. Of course, there are benefits as well when people linger over dishes and wash dishes together. Now, try telling all the church ladies that. I'm not sure it goes over too well, but there's a sense of community when we're not just participating in throwaway society and disposable society, because then our relationships begin to feel like that too. Quick, quick, hurry, hurry, throw everything in the trash.
Okay, that's an interesting perspective. Sort of like we're modeling in our actions and behaviors the sustainability that we want to see at a deeper level, not just on the disposables. But we don't have disposable relationships. We want to value people a bit more, take care of them, clean them up, whatever is necessary.
Sure. Yeah, and this is our one and only Earth. This is the place in which all of human history has happened. It is the place where human history unfolds, and to care for it and to live as though it's sacred, you know, not just with our words and our thoughts, but our deeds, really matters for the church.
Great. Thank you very much for sharing that additional perspective on that. I know that one of the hallmarks of your work with churches is to get them out of the mire and into the miracle so that they co-create miracles with God. So what kind of miracles are you talking about and what have you seen?
Yeah. The kind of miracles that I'm talking about are like walking on water, because so often in the church, your listeners may remember the story of Jesus was walking on water and Peter said to him while he was in the boat, "Lord, if that's you, call me to you." And Jesus says, "Yep, come on out." Peter starts to walk on the water. He's actually walking on the water a little bit, and then he starts to doubt and he begins to sink. And I think that what really gave Peter the courage to swing his leg over the side of that boat was knowing that Jesus would have his back if his faith faltered. So often in churches, we don't have each other's backs. We're operating in little silos. As many businesses do, we have little silos, little decision-makings, our own separate little budgets. But when we come together and we work collaboratively, which is so important in the church and in business, then we really have a sense of having each other's backs. We really can do what seems impossible, like walking on water. Now, that can look like funding ministries that seemed out of reach. It could look like reaching people that we never thought we could reach, or they're too different from us, or what do we have to offer them? And so we're seeing in our work together that when people are able to enter into the miracle-making mindset, then all kinds of things become possible versus that narrow little band of predictability and what can we afford cuts off a lot of visioning. So we find it important to put vision before budget, and that's where the miracles can begin to happen.
That's a very important concept, because God is greater and bigger than what we can see and what we can imagine on our own. So if we're only imagining what we think we can afford, that is a limitation right there. And he is the God of abundance, owning the cattle on 1,000 hills and so on and so forth. And so he can make the miraculous happen, like Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just 2 fish and 5 loaves, or any of the other examples that we have in scripture of miraculous and abundance at the same time.
Amen. That's it exactly.
So what is it that typically stops churches from seeing and realizing these miracles in today's time?
Dr. Karen, I think the church has set its expectations way too low. We've seen a steady exodus from the pews since the 1970s. The group of people now known as the spiritual but not religious, and also the nuns, N-O-N-E, and the duns. And because of that steady exodus of people from the churches, the folks that are left in the churches, they're the hardcore backbone of the church. They're people who are loyal, they're cautious, and they're not quick to take risks. So we have a concentration now of people who've aged in place. There's such a focus on caution and harmony seeking and stability that they don't enter into the realm of risk or adventure or curiosity as easily. Part of the reason that there's such a preponderance of caution and harmony seeking in the church is that there's been a steady exodus since the 1970s of the spiritual but not religious, of the nuns and the duns. Those are people that typically are more curious. They are more risk-taking. They are more adventurous. The folks that are left in church, while the backbone of the church, tend to not possess those qualities as much. They're seeking to protect what's left rather than adventure to create something new.
That's phenomenal to think about and fascinating to think about as well. So let me ask this. In your book, Dream Like Jesus, you write about the need for big, bold, kingdom-oriented dreams. And so how are churches impacting their communities with those levels of dreams? And why should business owners even care about what the churches are doing in their communities?
Boy, such a good question. If I might mention the five surprise elements of a Jesus-like dream, this is the criteria for what a dream would look like. One, it's got to expand assumptions about what's possible. Two, it's got to be bigger than you are. It cannot fit on your to-do list. It can't even fit on your people's to-do list. That means it's going to have a fear factor. It's kind of scary a little bit. All of that means it's bigger, requires the input of God. That means we can begin to move into the miraculous. But number four, it's got to be bigger than the survival of the institution. It's got to be about the blossoming, the flourishing of the community. And number five, it's got to inspire people and unify. Now, we know from Jesus that even all of his beautiful dreams didn't inspire everybody, didn't unify everybody. So it doesn't have to be consensus. But why should business owners and business leaders care about this? One, those five surprise elements of a Jesus-like dream, you can use those in business, number one. But number two, churches are really out to make an impact. The churches that we work with are doing everything from intentionally creating safe spaces in the community where vulnerable populations can feel safe, where mental health needs are being addressed. Sibling groups that enter into foster care have a safe place to be together. Homes that care for the sibling group. So families are being cared for and stewarded in important ways. The church more and more is meeting the needs in the realm of mental health, social services, belonging. We live in one of the loneliest times we've ever lived in. Even as we have all the social media, people are so lonely. And so churches really fill a need and a gap that's so important. So if we're going to have healthy businesses, we have to have healthy communities. We have to have healthy churches. So I see all of those groups working together as really very important.
Yeah, that's really an important point, because those people in the communities, if they're not healthy, they're not prepared to enter the workforce in a great way and be able to contribute to the community as employees or entrepreneurs and business owners. And there may be a greater influx of crime if people aren't on the right foot. So I think about corporations and their corporate social responsibility programs and how many of them also are trying to build the community and elevate the lives of the people who live near and dear to where they are building their buildings and their corporations. And so it's not just that we are in this community and we don't care about it. Even the corporations are thinking about how can we benefit the community. And so what I hear from you is the church and business can actually partner together in some of that.
Absolutely. Yeah, because we all live in the same community. We're all contributing to the same community and the beneficiaries of the community, but we're also impacted by the negatives of the community. And so we really are in it together.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm going to just shift gears a little bit, Rebecca, because one of the most interesting parts of your own personal story, at least to me, is that you grew up Jewish and later discovered the Jewish Jesus. So how is it that you came to be a believer in Jesus as the Messiah? Tell us about that story.
Yeah, thank you for asking, Dr. Karen. Well, born and raised Jewish in an interfaith home, Jewish mom, Catholic dad, we celebrated all the holidays. We had Passover and Easter and Hanukkah and Christmas. So I knew about all those holidays. But for me, the Christian holidays were more opportunities to have the Easter bunny visit or get presents at Christmas. It wasn't really about Jesus. So I was raised Reform Jewish. And when I got clean and sober, I was hanging around Christians who were talking about their faith for the first time. Me being in that sort of environment, I don't know, just got the juices flowing, but I did have a vision, a waking vision of Jesus, meaning my eyes were closed, but I wasn't asleep. It wasn't a dream. But here was this Jewish Jesus, curly, thick, dark beard and curly, thick, dark hair and olive skin and warm, crinkly eyes, just looking at me and communicating such love and understanding with his eyes. I just felt like he was saying, I love you, and I understand you, and I accept you. I have to say it was kind of an awkward moment because it's not like he'd been on my radar screen. So it wasn't like I just burst into song. That's not what happened. I was a little freaked out, actually. So I called one of my dear friends, one of my spiritual guides, and told her about it. And she said, well, you know, Jesus was Jewish. I was like, oh, everybody knows that. She said, oh, but did you know the disciples were Jewish? And I was like, oh, what's a disciple? She said, you haven't read the New Testament. I said, it's not my book. She said, I'll get you a copy. I thought, I'm not going to read it. And I didn't. She got me a copy. I didn't read it, but she was in seminary at the time. So I thought, well, there she is studying Hebrew in the middle of the day. I thought you only did that when you were getting ready for your bat mitzvah, which I had done, because this happened when I was 28, this vision of Jesus. So I've, you know, been confirmed, had my bat mitzvah, all of that. So I thought, I'm going to go to seminary too. So I went off to the Iliff School of Theology, where I got to study Hebrew Bible and Greek and New Testament and all of that. It was almost like I'd been waiting my whole life for that experience, for everything to come together. I didn't think I was ever going to become a Christian. That's not why I went. I was just going to be a Jew who followed Jesus. But then the second year in to seminary, I got the call to ministry. And so that's how I got started on that. And the very first church I joined and then served was a historically African-American congregation. And it seemed the closest to my own experience, and it was the most passion. Some of the other churches that I attended, I thought, I'm not even going to be able to stay awake on a Sunday morning, let alone, you know, get ordained, because some of the churches were just, I didn't feel the passion and the movement of the Spirit. And I'm very much about the passion and the movement of the Spirit. And so my calling after I did 12 years as a pastor is to really revitalize churches with passion, with spirit, with that miracle mindset, because we follow Jesus, the miracle maker. So where are we truly in terms of our living that faith? So that's just a brief encapsulation, but it gives you a sense of where I've come from.
I love your story. And to me, it's amazing because, again, it's the picture of how God will reach us wherever we are, and he'll send us to places where we can experience him at a greater level. And who would have known it would have been at the seminary where you were studying, not to become a Christian necessarily, but just to learn more about this. And he showed you more. That's miraculous in and of itself, as far as I'm concerned. And because I have a lot of Jewish friends and grew up in a very Jewish environment in myself. Mm-hmm. And there are very few of my Jewish friends who actually have come to see the Jewish Jesus as the Messiah. And so when I hear of a story like yours, it's exciting to me, and it's inspirational, is what I would say.
Yeah, it's interesting to me. I mean, it just came out of the blue. I wasn't asking for it. I wasn't looking for it. But the way that miracle, that vision inspired so many of my friends who really had spent so much of their life praying for a visitation like that, it helped them understand that the age of miracles was not over. So I feel like I've entered the Christian journey on the tide of miracles, and that's been a theme for me. Understanding the God of miracles and how to co-create miracles with God has been so important to me.
You know, Rebecca, you also mentioned the role of the Black church. Tell us a little bit more about that, how the Black church actually informed your early years as a believer, because you talked about sensing the Spirit there and the connection with your own Jewish roots and so on. Say more about what that was like and how it was different, let's say, from being in churches that were not necessarily African-American or Black churches.
For me, it was very interesting to be a minority among minorities, because here I am, a Jewish Christian, so already it's not any sort of classic profile. And I don't care what people say about conversion. For me, it wasn't about shedding one identity and taking on a new identity. It was really about adding another layer, another lens through which I saw the world and see the world. So I actually think of myself as a Reformadox Methodjudalic, which takes into account all of my spiritual history. And so, in, you know, adopting, understanding Jesus as Jewish, as Messiah, entering into the Black church, being a minority among minorities, actually gave me a greater sense of safety than what you might think of as passing in a white church. Oh, she looks white. She's just like one of us. There was something, I don't know, I can't really describe it, but it was a really interesting journey for all of us. We all worked on biases. We worked on preconceptions or stereotypes that we had about each other. It was a very fruitful time in the life of that church. And I'm so proud to have been part of it and for God to have given me that extreme blessing. I think my whole life, I actually had that longing to be more a part of Black culture and in the Black church. I didn't even know that. But when I got there, I realized, oh, this is like a dream come true that I didn't even know I had. And so it was very interesting because I was in seminary at the same time. I was taking studies under Dr. Harding, Vincent Harding, who had marched with Dr. King. And so I was learning so much about the civil rights movement at the same time I was at Scott. It really sharpened my understanding of privilege, of power. I felt like I got an inside view of things that I don't know I would have had any other way. It was such a beautiful gift to me. And when I left after 3 years, I left as a valued member of the community. I left as a part of the family, and it expanded my sense of connecting with the human family. This is interesting. I was part of a community where kids were bused in from another larger urban area into my community. So I always grew up with Black friends. I always had Black friends. And that was a deep part of my understanding of what it means to be, you know, what it meant to grow up in my family, what it meant to grow up Jewish, what it meant to grow up going to my school, that I was always had that diversity, even though it was a community that didn't have a lot of diversity inherently in it. So I think I've always had those connections with the Black community that have been important to me, that feel natural to me. It's been such an important part of my journey as a leader and as a human being. And I think that's important for businesses to think about, you know, that business is one place, church is one place that can be very segregated. Businesses, however, tend to be intentionally diverse. And I think that's very important to understand the value of bringing people together and giving people the opportunity to work together, to create partnerships together, and to create a new future that our families get to live into together.
You know, I think it's interesting that when we do have diversity and have an opportunity to interact with one another, we can see the commonalities in our histories, in our backgrounds, in our stories. And I know that many Black people certainly relate to the struggles of the Jewish people, particularly in the Bible and being enslaved in Egypt and, you know, suffering there and crying out to God and having God send a deliverer to get out of that and so on. And then even later in modern times, the Holocaust and so on, there are a lot of parallels even to circumstances and situations that Black people have faced as well. So I think that I can see a natural connection there just between the histories of different people groups, between Jews and Blacks as well.
Those commonalities, that real focus on the Hebrew Bible, the slavery, the coming out of slavery, that was a huge part of my feeling at home and comfortable.
You know, you also were a pastor for a period of time. And so let me ask you, what lessons did you learn as a pastor? And how do those insights inform how you work with churches today?
So beautiful. Yes, I think back on all the wonderful churches I got to serve, the fabulous people I got to work with. I learned that people have a deep and abiding faith. It wasn't my job to teach people faith. My job was to help them cultivate their faith journey and take their next step. We didn't have to agree theologically. I didn't have to see the world exactly the way they saw it. They didn't have to understand God exactly the way I did. That mattered much less than that I was an advocate and a champion for them on their journey of faith and that they continued to take the next step. So the way that that's translated for me in my coaching and consulting as I work with church leaders is to help them understand their job. It's not to change their people. It's to cultivate what's already nascent within them, what's already in their hearts, what's already in their spirits, and to draw that forth. I hate to say it, but too many times, I think church leaders don't understand the full value, the life experiences, the richness in their laity. And so I want to help them see that and to partner with their laity and to understand these people are not only the backbone of the church, they're the visionaries. Now, even if they don't see themselves as visionaries, they do have a deep vision within their heart about the church. They want that church to survive. They want that church to flourish. And it's the pastor's job to tune in at a deep level to those dreams and to draw those together so that the vision is not just their vision, but representative of all of their people.
I see two things in this that are really exciting to me, and that is, we know that as God has put the body together with eyes and ears and hands and feet and legs and different members, and we're not all the same, that vision that you're talking about becomes collective if you understand that each body part has something to contribute to what that vision is. It's not the pastor being the Holy Spirit, because there's really only one Holy Spirit. It's seeing what the Holy Spirit is doing in each of those lives. And as you say, sort of leveraging that and helping each person to take their next step in the church collectively to also move together. So I think that's a beautiful picture of it, actually. So let me ask this. When I think about certain holidays, and particularly if I think about Passover and I think about Easter, I think there's a real enriched perspective that can come in understanding both of those holidays from both a Jewish and a Christian lens. And I want to ask you how your own understanding may have been enriched about both Passover and Easter because of having both a Jewish and a Christian perspective.
Actually, what comes to mind is that Christians have not always understood how vulnerable Jews can feel during Passover. Because during the Middle Ages, the blood libels, pogroms, and riots against Jews took place often during Passover because the story, which was not true, was that matzahs were made with the blood of Christian children. So there's a long history of suspicion and caution. It's much, much less so today. There's been great denouement, but there's been a long history of painful relations and the connection between Easter and Passover, because Holy Week was often a week in which, in the Middle Ages, pastors encouraged their parishioners to demonstrate their faith in Christ by harming their Jewish neighbors. So it's a terrible history. It's not what's happening today. But it's interesting because when you talked about those two together, it's sort of first there for me, like we can't forget, and how do we move forward? So for me, you know, the richness of Passover, so many Christians have been so interested in Passover. I've done so many Passovers, Jewish style Passovers for Christians because they want to know the history. So again, it's not like there's automatic bad vibes or bad feelings. They want to know the history, and they've been as surprised as anybody else to discover some of that really negative history. But it has helped them understand historically why Jews and Christians haven't just been super tight. And so I think that's important training and education for all of us. And I do think generally, not in the last, say, 4 years or so, but generally there's been a great coming together of Jews and Christians and deep appreciation for each other. We are, of course, in very hard times right now. But anti-Semitism has risen disproportionately around the globe, even before the war that's happening right now. And so it's been very painful, I think, for people to understand how can we bridge the gap. And I think that remains a very important conversation to understand our commonalities. Just as we talked about blacks and whites, Jews and Christians, and Muslims, how do we understand all of our commonality and not be divided and conquered, not be polarized, even by world events, but how do we maintain our commonalities as human beings and practice intentional love and respect, even as we dialogue about difficult things?
For sure. And I would say that there's a real connection between the symbolism in the Passover and the picture of Jesus as Messiah. And a lot of Christians do like to see the Passover because they can see those connections because they understand the Christian side of it. And I do think that sometimes people get trapped into what I'll call an institutional view rather than a true Jesus view, who certainly would not have promoted the torture and torment of Jewish people, being Jewish himself. And also, he came to bring light and love and to bring us all under one umbrella instead of the division. So I think that many have lost sight of that, and sometimes they will focus on the division part as opposed to the love and unity part that Jesus really did bring in coming, you know, to earth for us. Yeah. So this brings me to another question. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. And the Apostle Paul always, and he was Jewish, so he always had a heart for his Jewish brethren. No matter what city he went into, he's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he always went to the synagogue first. He always wanted to talk to his Jewish brothers. And it's like, if I could give an arm or a leg that my Jewish brethren would come to see Jesus as the Messiah as I do, that's what he really wanted to see. And so I want to ask you, what is your heart for other Jewish people? And what is your message for other Jewish people about Jesus?
You know, that's such a great question. My real heart about that is to see Jesus as friend and not as foe. Because just as you say, institutional identities or histories get adopted versus biblical or historical understandings of events, I think it's really important to reclaim Jesus, and so many have, but to reclaim Jesus as our Jewish brother, and to separate out the church and Christianity from Jesus. And by that, I mean Christian history in relation to Jews, to separate that out from Jesus himself, and to understand that the things that have been done in Jesus's name, that have been hurtful, that have been harmful, that wasn't Jesus. That was not Jesus doing that. And when we can begin to tease those things apart, we really can claim Jesus as our elder brother. We really can claim Jesus as one of us. He is so much of Jesus is contained in Jewish history in the sense of his genius, his faithfulness to God, his chutzpah, his love of Torah, his being a Torah teacher. I mean, there's just so much Jewish about that. And when we can, again, tease apart Christian history, institutional history of the church from Jesus himself, we can begin to get a truer picture of him. And then it's just easier to welcome his insights, to welcome his perspective. Wonderful authors, Jewish authors out there now, that are writing about Jesus in ways that Jews can really appreciate and that Christians can appreciate as well. So there's been a tremendous contribution done in this work that's ongoing. So I feel very positive about that task of rebrothering Jesus.
I think it's also important to recognize that not only did Jesus not do these things that were the negative things, he did not teach us to do those things either. And that's important because sometimes you can have a faith tradition where people are teaching that it should go this way. However, he never taught those negative things that we see occurring supposedly in his name. And he's probably up there in heaven's like, I never told you to do that. And what, you're off base right now. I think it is important to make a distinction, as you mentioned, between who he really is, what he's about, and what he's taught as well. So I know earlier you talked about how your original foray into meeting some Christians had to do with the time in your life when you were going through an addiction. So I know you've wrestled with addiction in your life. So tell us about addiction and what impact your struggle with addiction had on your journey as a leader?
Such a good question. You know, addiction is primarily about isolation. When a person is addicted, whether it's to food, drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, it's an isolating behavior. Even if it seems to take place around other people, like in restaurants, donut shops, or bars, it's isolation. And so the antidote to addiction is community. So many people are wrestling with addiction of various sorts. I think we live in a society that specializes in isolation. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. Like, it sounds good on the surface, and I'm not saying we shouldn't accept each other, but there is a way in which our society is prone to addiction. And so what I've really learned is the value of community. My group coaching program, Creating a Culture of Renewal, yes, we're teaching church leaders about leadership smarts and congregational intelligence and how to dream like Jesus. But a big part of what we're doing, Dr. Karen, is we're providing community for church leaders to share with each other. It's amazing how isolated church leaders feel. even if they're part of a denomination where they connect with other church leaders, there's often a sense of competition. There's a sense of not letting down my guard because I might look bad. And then often church leaders do not know each other across denominations or across regions. So, but I've come to understand that one of the values that our work provides for church leaders is community, where they can let down their hair, so to speak. They can dare to look bad or tell the truth, to be authentic about what's actually happening for them without being judged, without being reported. I mean, we're not talking about illegal behavior, but, you know, without somebody saying, gee, I don't know if so-and-so is doing a great job. Like, there's this safe space for them to grow. And that does combat isolation, the isolation which both leads to addiction and is promulgated by addiction. So I've learned the value of community. I've also learned the tremendous value of having a deep spiritual path that goes beyond going to church. And I love church, but man, I got to be doing stuff between Sundays to be working on my spiritual path every morning, every day, having that deep, inner, authentic relationship with God. That's key to overcoming addiction as well.
Well, that's an important point that you're making. You talked about community. You talked about making connections across regions and maybe even different faith groups. And now you're starting to talk about the more personal, deep, daily connection in terms of faith. So say more about that and maybe how the addiction experience has informed your faith at those deeper levels.
Yeah, I really have learned to turn my will and my life over to the care of a power greater than myself. And that means that I don't spend all my time in my head thinking, planning. I got to check in with God. And what I've learned is to trust the random thoughts that I get. I used to think, random thought, what's that about? Go away. I've come to understand that's the deep intuitive thought that God is placing on my heart. And I've been trained through my recovery processes to pause when agitated or doubtful, to ask God for the next right thought or action, and to really allow my day to be shaped by promptings from the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I'll tell you, it's amazing, even as clergy, how easy it is to get one's to-do list together, thank God very much, bye-bye, I've got this, and go about the work of ministry without actually checking in with God on a regular basis and ensuring that I'm actually on the right path moment to moment. So if that's true for church leaders, how true is that for non-church leaders, business leaders? So I think the thing I've really learned is God is always, always, always there at the ready, waiting to prompt, to comfort, to guide, to give a word, to even give that word of affirmation. And that all I have to do, all I need to do, all we need to do is to pause and to tune in on a regular basis. It doesn't require special words, special clothing, special body postures, special room in the house, doesn't special time of day. It doesn't require any of that. It's simply a tuning in to what I call one's inner divinity.
I love that. You mentioned business leaders a minute ago, so let me go back there again. As you know, most of the listeners of my show are executive business leaders. So what role do you see for faith or spirituality in the world of business?
The businesses that are allowing and cultivating, I mean, a business can't cultivate somebody's spiritual life, but that acknowledges that. Even if the words that are used are slightly different, you know, we talk about mindfulness, we talk about well-being, but we can also talk about spirituality in the workplace. So even when businesses, managers, whatever, give permission for people to tap into or to acknowledge, yes, they are spiritual people or they do have a spirituality, that creates a sense of wholeness in a person. They don't have to leave maybe their best self at home or in the car before they come in. They can bring all of who they are and bring all of those qualities with them to work. I think that's hugely important. The spiritual but not religious have taught us that spirituality is key, and it's part of community, and it's key in everything they do, especially true in the business life. And I'd say especially true with younger generations that expect mentoring at new levels and their whole being is welcomed. We need to pay attention to that to be effective as we go forward.
Absolutely. Business leaders, like your church leaders, also face challenges with difficult people and those who frustrate them the most. So what advice and counsel do you have for Christian executives, and these are people who are working in secular context, about how to lead difficult people?
Yeah. First off, I've learned to take away the sense that that person is difficult. And more, it's that we're having a difficult time connecting. Now, it's easy to say, well, it's you, right? You're the problem. It's if you would just blah, 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 this would all go well. But what we're discovering as we work with personality types, and I especially like the everything DISC model, that's what I use in my work. It's really great to understand there's some people that are results driven. There's some people that are like to be influencers and they're very optimistic and happy, positive people. There are people who are cautious. There are people who are systematic. And if you can really acquaint yourself with those different styles of being, and then practice what I call the platinum rule, frame your conversation in such a way that their needs and motivators and skills are being addressed rather than your particular need for results or accuracy. If their qualities can be lifted up as important, they'll begin to hear you in a new way. And I think you're going to find you have more of an ally than an adversary. And that's how quickly things can turn when you begin to preference their motivators, their strengths. Not that you still don't want your results, but frame it in a way that they can hear it. Those difficult people really transform and they can become some of your very best allies.
You know, I think you're mentioning two things here that are really important. And one of the concepts, I call it, is putting the issue, whatever it is, in the middle of the table. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's right here in the middle of the table. And we're going to partner together to figure out how to address it, which means that your needs have to be met, and so do mine. And that's that speaking the language, if you will, of the other person that you've been talking about. I think that's huge, and I'm so glad you articulated that so that it becomes the difficulty is not really the person. Like you say, this problem's connecting, and let's look at that part. Let's figure out what we could do about it. You also, since you're doing your work of creating a culture of renewal with church leaders, what can business executives learn from that work also about creating a culture of renewal?
Well, our work is threefold. First, we teach congregational intelligence, which is applying emotional intelligence to the life of the congregation and to see the ways in which stuck or small thinking is actually coded into the very life of the church, whether the worship service or the way ministries are done. I think businesses can learn from that because businesses that are having a hard time growing or meeting the needs of their constituencies may have stuck coded in ways that they haven't even thought about. And so always looking at things through the lens of emotional intelligence, I think is very important to do, understanding the needs of your people. Secondly, we teach leadership smarts, and that's everything from learning to understand what your fears are and how your fears may be holding you back. You may be leading from a place where you're protecting your fear rather than leaning into the fear with courage. When we lead from a place of protecting our fears so that they don't get triggered, we're actually missing very important opportunities, true for the church, true for business as well. We teach productive conflict, and it's really important to understand conflict's not going anywhere, but there are ways to engage it really productively. Again, that's a level of emotional intelligence that's required where you have to understand, the way I'm dealing with conflict may actually be exacerbating this. Even if it looks like, oh, I just smooth things over. I'm just soothing people. That's not a problem, is it? Oh, yes, that can very much be a problem because then you're not getting down to the real issues. Lastly, we teach how to shift the culture, and that's the big, bold dream. Getting people aligned with that vision, and then actually executing the vision so that people aren't left with dashed hopes or unfulfilled promises.
Well, yeah, the cultural piece is essential, and making sure the vision is infused in everything as well. So business leaders definitely can use that as well. You also, in your book, Forging a New Path, you wrote about what the modern church can learn from the bubonic plague. Yes. What are some of those lessons for churches? And then also apply that to business leaders.
Yeah. Well, they were asking the same questions back in the Middle Ages that we were asking. When do things go back to normal? How do we get people back to church? And how do we do more with less? I think one of the biggest issues and lessons is that, yeah, they had a less of a lot of things back then. And churches now too, and business certainly have had to deal with, you know, less employees, et cetera. But it was such an age of innovation at the same time because they actually had more of many things. Yes, they had less of certain things. They had more of other things. And it was that looking at what they actually had that allowed great innovation to happen. We wouldn't have the printing press if it wasn't for the bubonic plague. We wouldn't, you know, we got Zoom during the pandemic. They got books back then. So always look for the new technology that's emerging. Look for the unexpected resources. Back then, they had many less family members. They had a whole lot of extra clothing. Guess what they did with all that extra clothing? Rag cloth made book printing cheaper. Literacy soared. Ideas could no longer be burned at the stake. The whole world changed because there was extra clothing and the idea of the printing press. So always be looking for the innovation. I tell this to church leaders, make a list of everything you have less of. Make a list of everything you have more of. Now focus on that list and watch where the innovation can come from. Business has certainly shown us how innovation can happen, even when times are very tight and squeezed. In fact, that's when the best stuff comes forward. So much for us to learn from pandemics past.
Oh, I love that. It reminds me of the Great Depression and how many people flourished during the Great Depression because they had to think of new ways of providing services and products to people that they needed for that time. And so it's a very similar kind of a thought process that you're bringing up. So that's phenomenal. Let me ask you this. Your name has a special meaning, and especially your last name. Tell us about the meaning of your name and its significance for you.
When I went to seminary, following my friend there, when I got the call to ministry, I felt like God whispered a new name to me, and it's my name now, Rebecca Simon Peter. So Rebecca was a biblical figure who didn't follow the order of the day. She followed God's prompting instead, which I did. And then Simon was a Jew who followed Jesus. And in the process, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. And so carrying that spiritual transformation within my name has felt very meaningful to me. And it's very biblical. You know, when big things happen in the Bible, people usually get a new name. So
I love the name that you have now and that you've been given through your personal transformation. And it has deep meaning. So thank you for sharing that with us as well. So what's next for you, Rebecca? Tell us about your upcoming new projects or new direction. What's going on?
I'm working on a new book, and this is my passion project right now, and it's going to be a 40-day journey of transformation. I'm really passionate about Christians advancing from discipleship to apostleship, not only believing in Jesus, but learning to believe like Jesus. Because if you can believe like Jesus, you can be a co-creator of miracles. And so it's the coming together of many years of research, study, teaching, writing, and preaching coming together in this book. It'll be coming out in October. I don't have an official title yet, but look for something along the lines of 40 Days of Transformation.
Ooh, how exciting. You might have to come back and tell us about it once it's ready to be released and ready to come out. So how can people reach you and who should reach you about what? So tell us about that. And also tell us about your latest book before your current book coming up.
Okay. Yeah. So please reach me at my website, RebeccaSimonPeter.com, RebeccaSimonPeter. And there's a place to sign up for my blogs, to reach out to me, to get me a message directly. I'll look forward to hearing from you. I'm especially interested in working with church leaders and other leaders, faith-based leaders, nonprofit leaders who are interested in creating cultures of renewal in their setting. I also coach entrepreneurs because this has been an entrepreneurial, sort of spiritual entrepreneurial endeavor for me for the last 18 years. And I love speaking to audiences to inspire them, to inform them, and to give them tools to take away so that they can begin to put their big dreams into practice. And then you mentioned my latest current book, which is Forging a New Path, Moving the Church Forward in a Post-Pandemic World. That's available at Amazon, as are all my books. And I love teaching on the three S's of post-pandemic community, which we can really learn about being spiritual, being social, being spiritual, and being of service. And the three forms of spirituality that the church really needs right now and how that relates to business. So those are some of my passion ideas right now that I'm sharing with others and infusing into the world.
Well, thanks for planting that seed for people to go and read that book and learn more about these three S's post-pandemic and all the other wisdom that you have built into the book. And it sounds like people can call you for speaking engagements. They can call you for your consulting work, and that could be church leaders and also entrepreneurial leaders. So that's RebeccaSimonPeter.com, and Rebecca spelled the biblical way with a K. All right. So that's a great deal. So, Rebecca, you've shared many, many insights that are relevant for business executive leaders. What additional or closing words of wisdom would you like to leave for my community of executive business leaders?
Thank you so much for asking that. You have the power of God within you, and God has placed you in the positions that you're in right now for such a time as this. This is a time for innovation. This is a time for caring about people. This is a time for bringing unity. This is a time for lifting up our highest values in a time when those are challenged on a regular basis. So I really, really, really encourage you to live your faith at work. Let your light shine. Truly, it may sound trite. It may sound small. It is not. Be salt. Be light. Let your light shine. And take courage that God is using you in very powerful ways in your city.
Thank you so much, Rebecca, for being here, for sharing those words of wisdom. They kind of go with the word of the year, which the word of the year is light. And we've been talking about sort of that aspect, how it leads to light, leads to love, leads to life. And so, yes, being the light at work is a good deal. Thank you so much for everything that you've shared today. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Dr. Karen. It's been such a pleasure to be with you.
Likewise. So we're going to close today's segment together with Rebecca Simon Peter by reading John the 14th chapter, verses 12 through 14, which say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And I just want to remind everybody out there, today Rebecca has been talking to us about miracles and being bold for Jesus and stepping out for those things that are beyond our reach. And that kind of fits with even Jesus' notion of greater works, because we do have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in us as God is leading us to whatever those greater works may be. So listen, sit at the feet of Jesus, hear the message, step out boldly in his power, and do all that he has called you to do. Have a fabulous day, and we'll see you next time. Hi, this is Dr. Karen, and I'm here today with Yos Snoop, who is the CEO and president of the Bible League. And the Bible League is a ministry that provides Bibles and instructional materials in the Word of God, as well as trains teachers in their local language and culture to share the word of God and to disciple people. So today, Yos, tell us a little bit about the impact of the Bible League. What's going on out there?
Last year, I met this lady. Her name was Nimia. Nimia was born in 49. She became a Christian in 2002. And last year, we were able to invite her in one of our trainings. At the end of that meeting, she stood up and shared her testimony. She said, "This is the first time I received a Bible for my own, and I'm equipped to share the Word of God with others." I thought by myself at that point, that's why we are a Bible League. That's why God called us to be in ministry, to serve people like that and to equip them with the right materials and with the Word of God.
Oh, thank you so much, Yos, for sharing that story. And what I want to let everyone know is you can be a part of this movement as well. You can go to BibleLeague.org to find out more about the ministry and also to donate to the ministry. There are lots more stories like the one that Yos just shared today about lives that are changed and impacted for God through Jesus Christ. Hello, it's Dr. Karen here, and I'm here to celebrate the work of the Bible League, which is a global ministry that provides Bibles, ministry study materials, and through activities like Project Philip, also teaches and trains local people in how to share the Word of God. So today, the president and CEO of the Bible League, Yos Snoop, is with me to share a little bit more about what the Bible League is doing.
Yeah, the beauty of the local church is that it is the body of Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit that is calling the local church to be engaged in the Great Commission. As Bible League, we just come alongside those local pastors. Last year, I met a pastor. His name is Rolando in the Amazon, and he has this great vision to reach 200 communities with the Word of God. And we're able to come alongside them and help them with Bibles and resources.
Thank you so much, Yos. We are all partners together. You, the Bible League, are the hands and feet to the local people on the ground, and there are partners and donors out there who can be hands and feet to you as you also share with others. So those of you who are listening, if you want to be part of this ministry, and I invite you to be a part of it, I'm a part of it, go to BibleLeague.org, see more about the ministry, and see how you can participate and donate. Hi, it's Dr. Karen here today, and I want to tell you a little bit about Spirit Wings Kids Foundation, a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and it's an organization that provides profound services for orphans and for widows and families across the globe in many ways, and especially in the country of Uganda. So today I'm speaking with Donna Johnson, who is the founder of Spirit Wings Kids and also a board member. Donna, tell us about some example of the profound work that you're doing in Uganda.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Karen. We were just there a few weeks ago, and it's incredible. It's more than an orphanage. We have a soccer academy that keeps the boys off the street. We have a widows program that matches them with children, and it's just a thriving network of really entrepreneurs. And it's just been such a meaningful blessing to see the work that we're doing there.
You know what, Donna, what I love about what you said just now is you're really talking about their whole lives. You're creating families between the widows and the children. And you're also making sure they have recreation and something to do with the soccer academy. And you're looking at the job situation and the entrepreneurial aspect. And as a businesswoman yourself who's very successful, you're right in line with being able to make that difference. Thank you so much for the difference that you're making. And I'm inviting everyone who's watching and listening today to go to swkids.foundation and donate now. 100% of everything you donate goes to those people who are in need and who are receiving those services. Thank you so much for donating. And Donna, thank you for this ministry. You've been listening to The Voice of Leadership with me, Dr. Karen Wilson Starks. And I want to give a special thanks to jazz saxophonist Ron McMillan for granting us permission to use his gifted music on our show. Thanks for listening. And remember to go to my website, transleadership.com, for more strategies, insights, and leadership resources.